In the book of John, there's a rather telling discussion. And it's telling because of a couple of different reasons. Number one, it's telling because it comes early on in the preaching of Jesus. But it also gives us a snapshot of where the Pharisees were in relationship to their understanding of things spiritual. And I think it's more indicative of things that go on today. There are a lot of individuals that like to pontificate and like to sound like they're highly intellectualized when it comes to any number of subjects. Now, I heard somebody say a while ago that I was a smart man, and I'm truly not. I just read a dictionary one time, and it makes me sound that way. And people used to say William F. Buckley was a very smart man, and you could argue one way or another with that. But it doesn't take a genius to figure out the scriptures. And when we begin to look at the scriptures, or begin to look at any of those things of a spiritual nature, what we have to do is we have to allow God's word to speak for itself. And we have to allow it just to simply spell it out for us the way it needs to be. We don't need to try to sound intelligent. We don't need to go into vapid dialectics or anything of that nature. All we need to do is simply allow it to expound on itself. Well, that's the case back in John the 3rd chapter. And in John the 3rd chapter, there is this discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus points out, are you not a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And as I was thinking of, what would be the central text for what we're talking about today, I thought, well, could verse 10 be it? And truly, it could be. Because in verse 10, where it says, are you not a teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things, it is that which again comes back to individuals that want to appear intelligent, but yet really don't have a clue. And I sit back mystified when I listen to people talk. Because they talk as one with authority, and yet they don't have a clue. They don't have a rhyme or reason. And I've long kind of stood as contrarian. And whatever somebody in authority says, I deny it vehemently. And then a few years later, I'm proven to be correct, and then I sit back all smiley and happy inside. But outside, I just kind of more a little bit deadpan. But inside, I'm doing the happy dance because I was right. But here, when we begin to look at this, and we begin to see it for what it is, Jesus really puts the individual on the line. And he's dealing with something so very basic, so very elemental, that you have to work hard to misunderstand it. In that 3rd chapter, Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night and says, Teacher, we know. We know that you are sent from God. For no one can do the signs you do unless he is sent from God. Jesus, on his part, immediately begins into the discourse. He never really acknowledges that statement that Nicodemus makes. But what Jesus does is Jesus takes this individual who should have expansive knowledge of the inner workings of God and what God's truly all about, what God has in store, and he brings it down on a very elemental basis. And what I like to think of it as is, here you are, you're talking to PhD level people, and or in that ilk. And as you begin your discourse, you go back into doing something along the line of Dr. Seuss. Something really basic, something really simple. And they're sitting there going, what? I don't understand what you're saying. Yeah, because you think you're a little bit too erudite. You think you're a little bit too above it all. You don't really understand even what the foundation is of what you're doing. And that's where mankind is a lot of times. And that's what Jesus does here, and I think it's so profound. So begin looking with me in John, the 3rd chapter, and at verse 1. We find about Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. Rabbi, we know you come. And now verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he goes through a very basic argument, a very basic statement. So what's so hard about this? What's so difficult about what he's saying? Because Nicodemus, immediately upon hearing this, has problems with it. Because in verse 4, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't. There's no difficulty about this. See, Nicodemus even had set it up himself. Because he came to him by night out of fear of the others that were of the Pharisaical party. And he said, look, I'm coming to you about deep-seated spiritual situations. So he knows immediately by his statement, you know, are you talking about physical birth? He knows that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is getting down to really the nuts and bolts foundation of everything that God is about. He's talking about, even in the Old Testament, while we look at the Old Testament about being a very physical demonstration of those things that God would have. God has always wanted, always desired, the spiritual intonation first and foremost for man. He didn't want just simply perfunctory performance. Now, that goes back to the parable we were looking at in class this morning. Where in the class this morning there was the argumentation, not by the class members, but as the parable we were looking from, there was argumentation by the one son saying, you know, you want me to go work in the field? No. Bag that, tag that, I'm not doing it. And then the other son said, oh yes, beauty plan, I'll be there. And never went. Ultimately, the other son did go. The other son did finally respond. And what it was pointing out was that God has always wanted not just the mindset of I will, but he wants performance along with the affirmation. He wants the performance to be generated by the inner man. Not just perfunctory. Not just sacrifice as you go back into Hosea. Not just going through the motions. But he wants it to be genuine and true. Yeah, and sometimes there's going to be struggles. Sometimes there's going to be things that we really don't want to do, but yet we're called upon to do. But ultimately, we say, you know what? This is what I need to do. This is what I ought to do. I have a moral obligation to engage in this if I want the reciprocal benefits. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is really trying to get to here with Nicodemus. And he's saying, look, Nicodemus, this is where it all starts from. And it is very basic. It is very simple. Now, let's read on a little bit further. Jesus then goes on to say, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can all this be? Well, again, He's kind of scratching his head and saying, I don't follow, I don't compute. That's because he's thinking up here. And Jesus said, wait a minute, we're down here. You haven't even learned about this premise here, but you want to be up here? I don't think so. We've got to go incrementally to get there. And you're still way down here. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about simplistic things. He talks about elements. And he talks about the element of water. He talks about this is the agency whereby everything's going to come about. He talks about the fact that it's going to be by and through the Word of the Spirit. He talks about all of these things. And yet, even to this day, mankind misunderstands Jesus' teaching here. The other interesting thing is that as we look at the Scriptures, we have to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. But mankind looks at this and really tries to twist it. Because what mankind tries to do is tries to assert that right here Jesus is talking about two baptisms. And I don't see two baptisms here. What I see is Jesus talking about one baptism using the element of water and another that ties in with it, as not as far as baptism, but another entity part of it, and that is the agent, which is the Word of God, which Paul would write about back in Ephesians 5th chapter and verse 26. Because as Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, he gives us a little bit of clarity to the Spirit and what the Spirit's work is. That he might sanctify her, Paul writes, talking about the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So if the element is the water that Jesus is talking about back here, about being born of the water and the Spirit, then that element is true. And then he goes on and explains that it is by the Word, which is the agency. And then over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, and verses 22 and 23, even a little bit more clarity is brought forth. And as that clarity is brought forth, clearly the idea that some are setting forth today, where Jesus is talking about two baptisms, one water baptism and the other baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not consistent. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail here in a moment or two. But notice what Peter writes in his first epistle, the first chapter, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Well, that's consistent with what Jesus is teaching back here in John 3. The consistency. Now, what Jesus is dealing with in John 3, as he starts his ministry, he is talking about and laying the foundation of the importance of baptism. Not two baptisms, not baptism of the Spirit and water baptism, as some are trying to assert, but he is talking about a baptism that uses the element of water through the agency of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, In to get to the point of being buried in the waters of baptism for remission of sin, seed has to be planted. And that seed is the imperishable Word of God. Now we know that primarily based, not out of here only, but primarily out of what we just read out of 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 21 and following. Since you have in obedience to the truth. And then did you notice as it continued on, it began talking about seed and about flower and grass and all that. The Word of God does not diminish. It remains as vibrant and potent as it once was when it finds a good and honest heart in which to take root. Well, as you look back on it, you realize that Christ Himself even recognized the import of baptism long before it was brought in at Acts 2 and 38. It's not that Nicodemus and the other Jews were unfamiliar with baptism. Oh, they knew it. If you go back into Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and drop down to verse 14, you find there that Jesus was baptized by John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. In fact, John said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no. Suffer now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus had been baptized by John, a voice out of heaven boomed out, "This is my beloved Son." At that moment, the Spirit descended as a dove. It is at this juncture that Christ fulfilled an obligation. He fulfilled an obligation to do those things that would be equated with righteousness or right wiseness. John tried to prevent him. Jesus said, no. Don't try and prevent it. I need to do this in order to be obedient. now. Put it into context. With Hebrews the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having become perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was obedient. From the point of that moment when John baptized him, all the way through, he was obedient. He was obedient prior to that. But he realized that baptism was incumbent upon him. And he even told that to John. John, no. Don't try to talk me out of it. I've got to be baptized. It's fitting. It fulfills all righteousness. And if I don't, then I don't stand a chance to be that acceptable sacrifice to be presented on behalf of mankind that all would recognize and realize that God has sent me to be the propitiation for sin and that God loves man. I was watching the little bit of the give and take yesterday between Rick Warren and Senators McCain and Obama. And there was a question asked about, you know, what kind of Christian are you? And, you know, I like the answers given by both individuals on a lot of different questions. But I think Senator Obama, and I'm not saying I'm either for McCain or Obama. As I told you before, I'm neither Democrat nor Republican. I'm confused. You know, so I don't fall down on either one of those two camps. And if you really want to find out where I stand politically, ask me sometime later on. I'll let you know. But I did appreciate Senator Obama's statement. He had indicated that he had his life had been less than stellar. And that he recognizes that Jesus died for his sins. And that Christ's blood was applied to his sins. Now, that's what he said. Now, again, if you go back and look at the scriptures, I'd like to know a little bit more where he stands on the scriptures, things of that nature. I think I know where he's at. But I do appreciate that that's what he said. The fact that the blood of Christ is designed to take away the sins of mankind. Now the real question is how do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? Jesus pointed out in John, the 15th chapter, and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do as I command you. There's the key. For individuals to say that baptism is a non-entity, even as Jesus started his ministry out by talking with Nicodemus, pointing out how vital it was, is to discount the fact that throughout the New Testament, the word baptism is used 26 times. 26 times. You're to tell me that that is a non-entity? And the answer is no. Can't do that. The word Christian is only used 3 times. And every time that it is used in a noun form. But yet you hear the word Christian bantered around, and it is that banner that we wear emblazoned around us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we identify so many different things by that term. In fact, we take the word Christian as a noun, we turn it into an adjective, we like it so much. And it's only used 3 times. But yet baptism, which is used 26 times, simply goes out of the equation. Because we don't, and I say we, reflective of mankind, don't seem to understand it. Well, Nicodemus was struggling with it as Jesus talked with them that night. And individuals, even to this day, struggle with it. Because as they look at John 2, they want 2 baptisms there. Baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. And I don't think it's there. Because if you look back at Ephesians 4, and in 4, look down about verse 5. Because as Paul is talking, he's talking about there is one Lord, one faith, one God and Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. And as he goes into this 7-part structure, of talking about the oneness. He then gets to the point about talking about there is one baptism. Now, by the time Paul writes that, we're somewhere in the vicinity of 58, thereabouts, A.D. So we're clearly 25 plus years after Christ died on the cross, after the day of Pentecost, after all that was presented, and clearly pushing close to 30 years, 28 to 30 years, after Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. Paul writes there is one baptism. Well, what is that one baptism? What baptism is it that Paul's talking about? Is he talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. Now, I do know that Jesus talked about prior to his being baptized by John, about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but he also mentioned a baptism of fire. You don't hear people talking about that too much. But they will gleam onto the idea of baptism of the Spirit and want to extrapolate it out and have it carry out in perpetuity even down to us. But when you study the Scriptures, keep in mind who, what, when, where, why, how, all of those very simple things, and we can come to an understanding. So is the baptism that's being talked about by Paul, and is the baptism that's being talked about by Christ with Nicodemus, is it dealing with baptism of the Spirit? Well, even on first blush, we can see that Christ talks about the element being water, the agency being the Spirit. And we've already tied in how the Spirit works by and through the Word. But for the sake of argument, go back into the book of Acts. And in Acts, go down to the fourth verse. And gathering them together, and them is the apostles or the disciples, that core group, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right? Who, what, when, where, why, how? Who? He's talking to the disciples. When? Not many days from now. What? Baptism of the Spirit. So it is put out in a specific realm. You, that core group of mine, for a specific reason why, and we'll see it in a little bit, are going to be endued with power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. When's it going to happen? Not many days from now. Let's go on a little bit further. As that chapter unfolds, you have a number of individuals, specifically 120, that are gathered together. Now, a lot of times people say, well, it's the 120 that are affected by what happens in Acts 2. Not so much. Because then after it talks about the 120, it then goes back to that core group. And then they begin to try to decide who's going to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who by this time had committed suicide. And now drop into chapter 2. As chapter 2 unfolds, day of Pentecost, look at the first word. And when. And is a conjunction. Remember Schoolhouse Rock? You know, conjunction, junction, what's my function? Tie together thoughts and phrases. All those great things that we learned. No, that really is quite a good series. If you ever do any tutoring, you got little kids growing up, and they did a fantastic job with various subjects. Real simple. Real simple. And that's exactly what the Scriptures are. Real simple. But they did it in such a way that allowed the simplicity to be seen through. You know what? The Scriptures do the same thing. They put it in such a way that we can understand it. We understand the word and. We understand it ties together. It is that connection. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they. Who's the they? It's the 11 plus 1. They were together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them, the core group again, tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's talking about the apostles. It's dealing with the apostles. They were the ones that were filled. They were the ones that were endued. And it happened to them on that day of Pentecost. Now, it was an unusual occurrence. In fact, those that were there said, "Oh, these men are drunk with new wine." Peter said, "No. No, we're not drunk, for it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." I mean, Linda tried to give Al a dill pickle yesterday at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Al goes, "No, it's too early for a dill pickle." What Peter is saying is basically the same thing. He's saying, "No, it's too early for a drink. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. No self-respecting person drinks at 9 o'clock in the morning. But we're not drunk, as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 down through 32. "This is that which was. This fulfills." This was something that was powerful, dramatic, and dynamic for a reason. That the Spirit was poured out on them. And on them alone. When Jesus talked with Nicodemus back in John 3, He was not talking about baptism of the Spirit to Nicodemus. He was talking about water baptism. The only time He was talking about baptism of the Spirit is when He was dealing with those that were His disciples. Even if you go back and look at the introduction to it, back with John, again, it was in that very elemental time. And again, remember that John's disciples would soon become some of His disciples and carry it forward from there. There was no promise to Nicodemus or anyone else that there would be baptism of the Spirit poured out on them. Now, there was another indication or another time when there was baptism of the Spirit. By baptism, I simply mean a complete whelming of by the Spirit. Turn over to the book of Acts. In Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts, the 11th chapter, is Peter's recounting of what happened when he went to the household of Cornelius. He took along some witnesses, because Peter, being a Jew, knew that there would be some recrimination brought against him by consorting with the Gentile. So, Peter took along some witnesses. And as he was called on the carpet, after having gone to Cornelius and preached to him the gospel, Peter was defending himself and pointing out that he could not stand in God's way. Look down at verses 15 and following. "And as I began to speak," Peter said, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did on us at the beginning." The beginning of what? The beginning of what? Joy brought it out in class this morning. In Acts 2, verse 41 and 47. "And the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved." That was the beginning. That day marked it. That day when the Spirit was poured out upon the people, they realized something of a miraculous event had occurred. Peter said it was a telltale sign that God was speaking through us. In order to find another example where baptism of the Spirit had occurred, Peter had to go back to the beginning of the church, which had been, by this time, a few years before, because it was such a rare occurrence. It was not that which was done every day. And it was not a baptism using as an element water. That was a byproduct of the teaching of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But let's read on a little bit further. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life.'" In order for Peter to baptize them. Peter said, I needed a sign from God. He had already had a sign from God to go and preach to them. But he wasn't going to baptize them. Not unless he had a sign from God. And that was the outpouring of the Spirit on Cornelius and his household. Which again fulfills Joel 2. That the Gentiles would get it as a sign, if you would. And that's exactly what happened. So when you go back into Ephesians 4 and verse 5, where Paul said there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it's got to be water baptism. It's got to remain consistent with John the 3rd chapter. It's got to. Because Jesus said, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom. Can't. And it is consistent as well with what Jesus taught in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go therefore. Do what? Jesus tells them, I want you to go. I want you to preach the gospel to all of mankind. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. It is not just in the name of the Father. It is not just done in the name of the Son. It is not done by the Spirit. But it is three working in concert. And it is by and through that authority. The triune Godhead joined together in that appeal to God. Now, look at the appeal. And we're gonna tie it in here a little bit tighter in just a moment. Because in that appeal, every one of the Godhead is cried out to. Every one of them. Each and every one. The Father had a plan. A plan that existed before time was. And the reason that God had a plan is because God realized that man was lost. Lost abysmally. He was lost in his sins. And so what he had to do was figure out a way where man could be redeemed. So God instituted this plan. The Father originated it. All of this is explained in Ephesians, the first chapter. Christ became the propitiation for our sins. He was the one who died that we might have a chance at life everlasting. Now, in order to communicate that message, the Spirit then is called upon to come and to reveal it to the inspired authors. All of it is played out so beautifully in the Scriptures. If you spend a little bit of time reading John chapter 14, 15, and 16, it comes so vividly clear. Jesus said, in essence, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to die. And I know you don't want me to die. And he's talking to the disciples now. He said, I know you don't want me to die, but it's a good thing. Because if I don't die, then you don't have a chance. But hold the phone a second. I'm not going to leave you alone. Father's not going to leave you alone. Because after I die, and I will be victorious over the grave, then the Spirit is going to come along and He's going to guide you in everything I taught you. He's going to bring that to your remembrance. And He's going to guide you into all truth. And He's going to present to you those things that you need to preach. On the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. Exactly. And why Paul would say that, you know, take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why Peter would say, in obedience to the truth. Because the Spirit worked in concert with Christ, who worked in concert with the Father, in order to bring about the scheme of redemption. And it plays out so beautifully. Now, that's the one baptism. But here's where it all works in concert together. And it's all according to the Scriptures. As you recall, I mentioned how it is an appeal to God. Well, it's right here. In 1 Peter 3 and 21, And corresponding to that, Peter said, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is an appeal. It is that appeal that goes back, to what Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about that night. That one must be born again. Well, go into Romans the 6th chapter. In Romans the 6th chapter, that's exactly what Paul explains. The idea of being born again. And how baptism is a burial and a resurrection. In Titus 3 and verse 5, water baptism is talked about as a washing of regeneration. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38. And then again, as Paul looked back on it in Acts 22:16, where it applied to him. It is done for remission of sins. When there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and with Cornelius and his household, that was not for remission of sins. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not take away sins. It did not do that on the day of Pentecost, and it did not do it with Cornelius and his household. If it had, then why would Peter have said, or why would he have even had to defend himself? You know, who was I to withhold water that these would be baptized? Water baptism is what takes away sins. It's what does it. It is that which puts us in contact with. Now, yesterday, when Linda and I had finished moving stuff in, we had to go back to our townhouse and do a little bit of cleaning up. And there was a couple stains, and she handed me this dry rub shampoo and said, here's the brush, here's the shampoo, you know what to do. No, I feigned ignorance. But I realized I had to sprinkle it out. But I thought, and I said to her, hey, don't we need water with this? And she said, no. Well, I'm going in the back of my mind, how is it going to get clean without water? How is it going to activate without water? You know, you need the water to get in there to clean it up. Well, as I put it down, it was dry. But as I worked it in, I noticed something amazing happened in that chemical compound. When I then touched after I brushed, it was moist. And I thought, whoa, this is kind of interesting. I didn't share that with her. You know, I'll share with you. But I thought, wow, this is... And then it said, let it dry before you vacuum. And even as I was reading that, I go, man, it's dry coming out. But there was something amazing that happened with that cleaning process. Well, guess what? In the waters of baptism, there is something amazing that happens in that cleaning process. And what it is compliance. That the individual is then clothed with Christ in Galatians 3:27. We put on Christ in the waters of baptism. We're joined into the body. But the one I like the best is 1 Peter 3:21. Because now at that point, we make the appeal to God that we have done exactly what He's wanted us to do. We appeal to the Spirit. I have followed Your Word. We appeal to the Son. I recognize Your sacrifice You did for me. We appeal to the Father. I recognize Your plan. And I'm willing to comply. I appeal to deity that I want the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. I want the effective washing of regeneration. And that's what Christ is talking about back there in John the third chapter, and talking with Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. Well, it's real simple. What water baptism does is water baptism puts us into that relationship with the God of heaven. Remember that baptism is done in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It is an appeal to each one who has done his part in bringing about the gospel plan to you and I. And before it, what we need to do is hear it, have the faith, and so on. But here's the kicker. After we're born again, we've got remission of sins. We're in Christ. We have all the spiritual blessings we have promised life abundantly. And it is a very simple line that God has put in place. Yet for whatever reason, mankind can't seem to understand it. Mankind can't seem to wrap his mind around the fact of what it was that Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about that night. We still fight it. We still argue against it. And maybe it's true that you fight it and you argue against it. But remember how we started and talked about the parable about the son who said, "Nah, I'm not going to go down there. I'm not going to go work in the field." But then ultimately he did go work in the field and did what the Father complied with. Well, maybe that's where we need to be. Maybe we fought it long enough. Maybe it's time now to realize, you know what? I need to do exactly what God would have me and want me to do. So if you're here this morning and not a child of God, we'd love nothing more than to witness your rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, putting him on in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. But maybe you're not ready yet. Maybe you'd like to study a little bit more and talk more about it. We'd be glad to do that. Set up a time and engage in that study. Or maybe you've already done that. You put on Christ, but you need the prayers of the congregation for strength or encouragement. Or if there's any way we can be of an assistance to you in a spiritual sense, we would invite you to come while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.